Please turn with me to Isaiah 53. Let's hear God's word. Remember that it is such. Let me back up and say we will start reading as we have been doing in chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. May God add his blessing to his word. We're looking at verse 7 today. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We're, some might think, crawling through Isaiah 53 here. But if someone should complain that we are crawling, I would remind them of the sight we don't see quite so often anymore. We used to see it more when people had hard contact lenses. When a lens would suddenly fall out, why, people would be slowly crawling on the floor looking for it. Why? Because it was something precious. Something precious. And you had to get close in and go slowly to find it. We have rich, precious things here in Isaiah 53. We are going slowly, yes, crawling we might call it, in order that we get a rich harvest here. I'm mixing some metaphors, but other people do that too, so I'm sure you will forgive me. Let's look at several things in this verse. Let's remember its immediate context, first of all, the very verse before, verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, all we, like sheep, we looked at this last week, have gone astray, everyone to his own way. We then read, he, in verse 7, was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Quite a transition we have here. We are sheep. He is a lamb. He is a sheep too. But there's a difference. We, like sheep, have gone astray, everyone to his own way, as we saw in the last verse. And God laid upon his servant our iniquity. How can that be? Because he has become one of us. He was prophesied to be called Emmanuel, God with us. He is indeed in our midst. He, the second person of the Godhead, he, the eternal God, has taken to himself, as the scriptures teach, and it's encapsulated in our Westminster standards, a true body and a reasonable soul. He is entirely human like we are, as well as being entirely God. We can't understand how that would be, but that is how the scriptures teach us. He is one of us. He is really and truly a man. Notice I did not say was, for he continues to be God and man, even in heaven today. He has become one of us, and he is the one who is not only called Emmanuel, he is called Yeshua. He is the one who saves his people from their sin. You may remember that the Jewish name Yeshua, well, that's kind of a shortened version of Yehoshua or Jehoshua, Jehovah saves. And indeed, that is what Jesus came to do. This is why Gabriel relayed the message from God the Father himself to Mary and then to Joseph, that they were to name this child which was to be born to Mary, Jesus, or Yeshua, or Yehoshua, because he was Jehovah in the flesh, is Jehovah in the flesh, and he has come to save his people from their sin. He is the head of his people. He is the one who transforms them, to borrow from his own parable in Matthew 25, from being goats to being sheep. He is, of course, the representative sheep. He is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, as well as being the door to the sheep. And the great and good shepherd that he himself speaks of in John chapter 10. All of these images are packed in here. All of these things are densely, well, packaged in here. That wasn't really elegantly put, but maybe you can see what I'm meaning. All is tightly in there. And what a glorious thing it is to open this up, and what a joyful thing it is to then pull it all out and look at it. He is the sheep that delivers us sheep. Now we read of him being oppressed and afflicted, opening not his mouth, led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This ought to be sounding fairly familiar. Oh, now I know you've listened to Handel's Messiah dozens of times, right? And you can think of the chorus singing this. So of course you think I've heard this before. But doesn't something come to mind, especially if you're well versed, so to speak, in reading your Bible, you ought to be thinking, here is the Spirit of God enabling Isaiah to write of Christ's life in general, but in particular, from the point where the mob comes to take him at Gethsemane until his crucifixion the next day. What we read of here in this verse was brought to fulfillment in all of Christ's life, but particularly there. That it's so prophesied is relied upon by Philip when he's talking to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, verses 32 through 33. This is one of the two particular verses that Luke was led to mention about that the eunuch was reading. He'd been reading in this portion here, and apparently he had been up at least as what we would call verse 15, for where did he get the notion of being baptized? It's the only mentioning of water around. So it is that Philip is relying upon that verse, those verses in particular, to show that it was Jesus who was being spoken of, who was betrayed by Judas, who was taken by force. Well, not altogether. He was taken and he willingly went. Taken in judgment before the so-called church authorities. Taken before the Jews. Taken before the Gentiles. Judged and accursed by them all. And then judged and accursed by his Father in heaven there at the cross. Oppressed and afflicted indeed. Why did he have to do this? Why did he have to endure the oppression and affliction that he received from all of these? It was because he took to himself the guilt of his people's iniquity, just what we were looking at last week. He did not sin. He never did. He never has. But he willingly took the punishment, willingly took the responsibility of his people's sin. He took it in their place. Children, I've tried time and again to try to give you a little illustration to see how this works. I guess the best I've come up with is for you children to think of doing something very, very wicked at home that you deserve a terrible spanking for. But you have an older brother who says to your father, "No, I don't think they can take it. Let me take it for them." And he gets spanked even though he did nothing wrong. And your bottom doesn't hurt because your big brother's does. Well, this is a far more glorious thing. But Jesus lived perfectly and then died as a sinner so that we who have lived imperfectly, really horribly actually, might live as those who were righteous. He took to himself, the Lord laid upon him, Jehovah laid upon him, our iniquity as we saw last week. He is the second Adam that Paul speaks of in Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. Let me read this to you. As through one man's offense, that's talking about Adam there, children. As through one man's judgment, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, that's Jesus, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, children, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, that's Jesus, children, many will be made righteous. We're justified by what Jesus, the Lamb of God, did for us at the cross long ago. We don't rely upon what he is doing in us now. The second thing I want us to see here is that Jesus was taken to death. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, So he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Now, when we take a lamb to the butchers, lead it in maybe on a halter, the lamb may well go in, particularly if it's got a docile sort of disposition. It may go in quite willingly because it has no idea what lies ahead. Maybe some of you have seen the movie Babe, when Farmer Hoggett is about to kill Babe because he thinks that Babe has, I can't even remember, it's been so long that I've watched it, but that Babe had done something terrible. And he has his shotgun right at Babe's forehead almost and is about to fire. And Babe seems to recall having seen something like this before, and he thinks, I think it's something that food comes out of. Well, that's not what comes out of it. And I don't recall exactly what happens, but somehow or another, Farmer Hoggett finds out that Babe had not offended. He had not done whatever terrible thing was that happened. And so Babe is reprieved, and he can go on to do his deeds of daring as a watch pig and as a sheep-herding pig later on. In any case, animals don't realize what's about to happen to them. Was Jesus this way? Certainly not. Certainly not. He was not oblivious. He knew what was going to go on. That's why he had so labored almost unto death in prayer there in Gethsemane. He knew full well what was before him. He knew the scriptures. He knew his calling. He knew his Father's plan. Oh, he knew it well there at Gethsemane before the mob got there. No, rather, him being led as a lamb to the slaughter reflects that outwardly he put up no more resistance to his own slaughter than does a lamb. People there in Judah were very familiar with this. Lambs were often led to slaughter. All the time at the temple. And all the time at home. Lamb and mutton were by far the most common meat that everyone ate. Everyone knew sheep. Everyone knew how they behaved. And so this is something that maybe not all of us are familiar with, but certainly the people of Judah were at the time that Isaiah wrote this, at the time that Jesus did this. Death, both physical and spiritual, is what Jesus had to endure. He had to take upon himself all that Adam and Eve deserved. He had to take all that his people have deserved and do deserve and shall deserve in order to have them declared innocent at the judgment. He had to be guilty. He had to be guilty. He took upon himself, believer, what you have deserved. He willingly did so. Do you remember? He demonstrated his power there in Gethsemane. We see this in John's Gospel. When he asked, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He then replied, "I am he." And it's like they were bowling pins and a big ball came through. Do you remember that? They're all knocked flat to the ground. And as they're trying to struggle to get up, he says again, "Who is it you're seeking?" He could have destroyed them all. He showed his power and ability to elude them, to be rid of them. Yet willingly he went, because thirdly, he was yielded to his Father's will. After he is done praying at Gethsemane, after he is finished there, before his Father, he is silent. After his pleading in the garden, that God might take this cup from him, but, or nevertheless, might his Father's will be done, not his own. After he had come to that point, he was entirely yielded to his Father's will there. And we never hear from his lips any complaint, any sighing, any further pleading. We do not hear him questioning his Father's understanding of things, his Father's goodness, his Father's right to do this. There is no questioning whatsoever. He opens not his mouth. That's before his Father. He goes to judgment then. He's hauled in first in a quasi-private hearing before what we might call the executive committee of the Sanhedrin, then before the full Sanhedrin. By the Jews, he is judged. And you remember all that he said there? He said nearly nothing until he was forced under oath. He goes before Pilate under the judgment of the Gentile magistrate. He is shuttled off to Herod under the Jewish civil magistrate. Back to Pilate again. And they are all marveling, all astonished that they cannot get a word out of him. "Don't you know," says Pilate, "that I have the power of life and death over you?" Yet he will not plead his own cause. He will not defend himself. He will not let, quote, justice, unquote, be deferred. Rather, he's like a sheep being shorn, quietly taking it. Quietly taking it. Now, I didn't grow up on a sheep farm. Some of you have. And you've seen shearing before. I've seen it at contests at the state fair. And a good shearer will have the sheep set up, and through part of the process, it's up on its, what we might call on its rear end, sitting on its tail like, and it just doesn't move. The sheep are very docile when being sheared. That's the picture here. Quietly taking it. No resisting the march toward judgment. And so it ends at the cross. But even there, he only says what is necessary. He endures with hardly a word there, only saying that which is necessary for us, his people, to be assured of his atoning work there. Let's think of some things he said. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He doesn't have a word of curse for his executioners. He does not have a word of curse for his tormentors and the common people who wag their heads and say, "If he be the Son of God, let him come down from that cross and save himself." No, rather, what does he do? He prays for forgiveness. A forgiveness for those people that doubtless began working out in about a month and a half at Pentecost. The criminals on his right and left, why they offer all kinds of abuse to him as they hang upon their own crosses, slowly and agonizingly dying. Why all they can do, at least initially, is make fun of him and make his torment worse. Yet he has no patience with them, taunting him from their own crosses. Rather, he saves one everlastingly, assuring you and me that no matter how great our crimes, should we come to Christ, there is paradise for us as well. There at the cross, he does not question his Father's perfect will, not a hint of it. But rather, he gently and thoughtfully arranges for his mother's care. And as he cares individually for Mary, so he does for each one of his people. He, at his work on the cross, thoughtfully, lovingly, personally cared for you, believer. Not just a faceless mass, but for you individually. Someone might say, well, wasn't there complaining or something when he cried out from verse 1 of Psalm 22? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But this was not complaint. Rather, he was showing all his people, showing us by these words that he really was bearing our iniquity. We can be assured, friends, that our sin is taken care of. He didn't sneakily throw it off somewhere. He didn't ditch it like somebody that has overpacked and they leave something behind that they find out later when they get to their campsite, oh, I really needed that. No, Jesus has borne all. He tells us of his thirst, assuring us that he really is our Savior because he really is the God-man. As a true man, he is legally responsible for, he is legally able to bear the iniquity of our sin. He could not save us if he were not man. And by this thirst, he shows us that he, the perfect man, the Son of Man as well as Son of God, is truly in his flesh, bearing the wrath and curse of God. And then lastly, he quotes Scripture again from Psalm 31. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then says, it is finished. He declares there that his mission is accomplished, our justification is secured, and resurrection on the first day for him is assured. And in him ours is as well. No, he didn't speak much. And never, ever, to keep himself from the judgment that he did not deserve by himself, but willingly took for you and for me. He willingly went. And it was that love for you, his people, for you, Christian, that put him on the cross, that kept him on the cross till the last farthing was paid, till he was able to say with joy, joy that it was accomplished, joy that he had done it, joy that he had redeemed you, whom he has loved so much as to do this. Joyfully cried out, it is finished. Well, it would be a little irresponsible of me to close right here without having a word for any who is listening, who is not in Jesus Christ, who is still in sin. I've had, I hope, a lot of word of comfort for you believers. But what of you who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this something for you? Why, indeed. Indeed, there is. Jesus did this to save his people. And I've been saying that all along. But what if you're not one of his people outwardly in this life? Well, Jesus is the Savior for you too. For he came to save sinners. Are you a sinner? Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus did all this that we've been looking at here in verse 7 for the sake of sinners. Do not say, I am too bad. Jesus has saved the chief of sinners. You're not as bad as he. Do not say, I have sinned away the day of grace. No, the thief on the cross had not. Do not give excuse. If your heart is smiting you because you see yourself deep in guilt and offensive to God, if your heart is smiting you because you see such love for sinners here, and you think that perhaps you have done too much and you are beyond his reach, let me assure you, and blessedly, you're wrong. He has come to save sinners, not the righteous. And if you see yourself as a sinner, you have the warrant to come. Run to him from the heart. Cry out to him. Maybe use your voice if you wish. He will hear in heaven. But you can in your mind as well. Cry out to him to save you. And you shall find that the blood of the Lamb cleanses you from every sin. You shall find that, well, he has taken upon himself your iniquity as well. Amen.